You come on this beautiful Sabbath day, and it's a most appropriate day to discuss perfection. There's just not much of a day like this that you can beat it. Perfection is part of the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of Christ our righteousness, for they're very closely interrelated. Your concept of perfection will influence your understanding of Christ our righteousness. And your understanding of Christ our righteousness will influence your concept of perfection. They are just so closely intermingled. And because there's so many understandings or misunderstandings of perfection, there must be many misunderstandings of Christ our righteousness. And so this is the topic we're discussing today, and we hope we bring some order out of confusion rather than produce more confusion. And we hope you find a blessing in it. Perhaps one of the major problems in discussing perfection is that it's very much like discussing the soul. What do you mean when you say soul? In the Old Testament, one Hebrew word is translated 43 different ways. It's a word commonly used for soul, but we have 43 different words in English from the one word in the Old Testament for soul. So when you want to discuss the word soul, you have to ask, what do you mean by soul? It has such a variety of meanings. Now, the same thing is true with perfection. What do you mean by perfection? In the Bible, it has the opposite sort of thing. There are many Hebrew words translated into English in the King James Bible to mean perfect or perfection. Many Hebrew words and many Greek words. But they all say the same thing in English. It doesn't matter which word you take, and there are several of them. They're all translated to mean perfect or perfection in English. In the Young's Analytical Concordance, he tries to show there's a great variety of meanings from these words, and it should not always be translated perfect or perfection. Some of the meanings of those various words in original languages are listed in his concordance, like this: complete, not perfect, but complete; finished, integrity, accurately, diligently; fitted, to fill or to make full; ended, to fit thoroughly, to adjust, to end; exactness, continuance, possession, with understanding, to be prepared; another one, perfect whole. All of these are from a variety of words, and he says it'd be better translated this way than it would be to be translated perfect or perfection. But our Bible just has the word perfect or perfection. So in the King James, when you read the word perfect, it might not mean that at all. Therefore, even the Bible helps us to be confused about this topic of perfection. What is perfect? Now, since it's used in such a variety of ways, in every discussion, you must ask the other person, what do you mean by perfection? Now, if you haven't decided what you mean by it, then, of course, you're wandering around someplace up in the clouds in a vague nothingness, very indistinct and indefinite. We have a book put out in the last year called Perfection. There are different views about the same subject, written by excellent Adventist scholars, but as many have said to me who read it, apparently they do not agree on the topic. Now, I think they agree more than we understand sometimes. But part of the problem is in defining what you mean by perfection. One writer in this book talks about absolute perfection. By that he means the perfection of God. You see, God the Father has never sinned. He doesn't have a sinful body. He didn't have sinful parents. He didn't live in a sinful world. Does that make a difference? I think it does, don't you? Yes, it makes a difference. He never has sinned. It makes a difference. What is it like to live all your lifetime in a sinful body? And what can be produced in a sinful body, you see? It's different than what can be produced in something sinless. It's very different. The Bible says that we've been born of sinful parents. We live in a sinful place. And we carry about these bodies, which Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 call our vile bodies, which need to be changed into one like His glorious body at the time of translation and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, call them corrupt bodies. Now, okay, how well you've been converted, you still have a vile, corrupt body, according to the Bible. You might not think so, but that's the Bible says. Therefore, perfection in this kind of body has some problems. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, to some extent, our past experience has impaired perfection, even our concepts of it. And so, since God is absolutely perfect with no background or history of sin, then there might be a difference, you see, between absolute perfection and what we usually talk about, human perfection. Now, some people say, why does Jesus then say in Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect? If absolute perfection is not possible, why did he say that? This is where we have a great blessing in inspired commentaries. Mount of Blessings, page 77. He tells us to be perfect as he is, comma, in the same manner. In the same manner. It does not say in the same degree or in the same extent. It says in the same manner. There's a difference between degree and manner. Like this, in this fashion, in this way, but not to the same extent. And goes on, it says that we may be perfect in our sphere, even as God is perfect in his sphere. But he has a different sphere, which we'll study later in our lesson today. Ours is a very limited one, his is very widespread. So while we might not be able to be perfect in the same extent or degree, he said be perfect in the same manner. Now this qualifies the meaning of perfection to some degree or extent as it relates to man. Now you'll think I'm walking on both sides of a topic, but I defy you to read the Bible through a prophecy and not straddle the fence too. You cannot discuss the whole topic well without looking at every side of it. Now we must be most careful what we say and think about perfection. And I'm afraid we're not sufficiently careful at any time. This is a little more involved subject than we assume it to be. Both the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy are most explicit about perfection. The biggest question we have is, you know, is perfection possible at all, to any extent? Most ask that question. The Bible answers it in very definite terms, Hebrews 6, verse 1. And perhaps you ought to very quickly take time to read a few scriptures now if you brought your Bibles. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The margin of my Bible says full growth or maturity. Hebrews 13, and forgive me for racing, but we'd like to read many scriptures here. 20 and 21, it talks about the Lord Jesus, the God of peace, brought against the dead, our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God, make you perfect in every good work. Very sweeping statement. We could stay in this one scripture a long time. And may I suggest right here that it's most difficult for beginners to understand maturity? I'm not criticizing anyone, but most of us have a very difficult time with elementary things, as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 talks about, the fundamentals of Christianity. Try to talk to a baby about a retirement policy. Just no comprehension, you see. And often we, although we've been in the church a long, long time, are quite juvenile, our experience. And we're just not ready to think about retirement, spiritual retirement. And therefore, perfection, which is full growth or maturity, is a difficult thing, you see. It's just so far away. And so we all have problems with this. But the Bible says this about it, and we must take the Word of God as more authoritative than what we have. John 17:23, in that marvelous last prayer of Jesus, he brings up the subject of perfection. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The Lord's prayer for us. In Colossians 1:28, he becomes even more sweeping and general than ever before. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Whom we preach, meaning Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Everyone. Now that's God's idea. And this is what the Bible holds out before us. It's not only a possibility, but something very likely. Philippians 3:15 also discusses this. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, as though some were already perfect. Be thus minded. And you find a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, where it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. But the idea is they're already in that condition, if that word is used correctly there. And one of the finest, of course, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, is found in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. And you know this one quite well. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and all that might mean. Till we all come unto a perfect man, you see, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Spirit of Prophecy agrees with the Bible about this. Child Guidance, page 477. The Lord requires perfection of his redeemed family. He expects from us the perfection which Christ revealed in his humanity. Just very brief statements. Christ Object Lesson 315. God requires perfection of his children. This is his thought. This is his plan for us, you see. Another very interesting one is Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 567. If you make God your strength, you may, under the most discouraging circumstances, attain a height and breadth of Christian perfection which you hardly think it possible to reach. If you do not believe in Christian perfection, you do not believe in the Bible. You do not believe in the Spirit of prophecy. We must cease to say, I don't believe in it. God does, for mankind. And it's very strong and authoritative in the Scriptures. That's what he teaches. The Bible's always taught this. Now, I know the problem you have, the same one I have. We look at ourselves and we say, how can it be possible? We may reach heights and breadth that we never thought to be possible under most discouraging circumstances. If you what? Make God your strength. It's a vast difference rather than looking to self and look to him. Some kind of perfection is not only possible, but it's to be expected, according to the Scriptures. Some kind of perfection. There's great disagreement as to what that is, so that's what we want to study now. Sometimes you can understand a difficult word like this or a concept by eliminating what it is not. Just sort of going backward at the whole process. And right now, I wish to do that just momentarily. What is it not? Selected Messages, Book 2, page 32, tells us what it is not. And I think this is the most significant page in the Spirit of Prophecy on this subject. It's a chapter called Holy Flesh, and I'm sure many of you have read it. Took place back in Indiana quite a few years ago when Ellen Wyatt was alive, and people claimed that they could not sin. They were going to claim that. They had holy flesh. She writes to them about this. The teaching given in regard to what is termed holy flesh is an error. All may now obtain holy hearts. It's an error to claim holy flesh. All may now obtain holy hearts. But it's not correct to claim in this life to have holy flesh. Just skipping on down the page. To those who have tried so hard to obtain by faith so-called holy flesh, I would say, you cannot obtain it. Not a soul of you has holy flesh now. No human being on earth has holy flesh. It is an impossibility. Isn't that very clear? A little farther on down the page. Let this phase of doctrine be carried a little further. It'll lead to the claim that its advocates cannot sin, that since they have holy flesh, their actions are holy. The Scriptures teach us to seek for the sanctification to God of body, soul, and spirit. Now it tells the positive part. The sanctification to God of body, soul, and spirit. In this work, we are to be laborers together with God. Much may be done to restore the moral image of God in man, the moral image or likeness, to improve the physical, mental, and moral capabilities. Great changes can be made in the physical system by obeying the laws of God and bringing into the body and not bringing the body anything that defiles. And while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. While we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul. And I think the rest of it just amplifies this a little bit and defines a little more. Through the sacrifice made in our behalf, sins may be perfectly forgiven. What are perfectly forgiven sins? They may be that, you see. Our dependence is not in what man can do. It is in what God can do for man through Christ. When we surrender ourselves wholly to God and fully believe, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. The conscience can be freed from condemnation. Through faith in his blood, all may be made perfect in Christ Jesus. Thank God that we are not dealing with impossibilities. We may claim sanctification. We may enjoy the favor of God. This is a marvelous page, by the way. You ought to study it and study it and restudy it. Not holy flesh, holy bodies. Not that at all. But holy hearts. Christian perfection of soul and all that might mean. We may have that. So she eliminates the ideas about holy flesh. Now, far too many of us look at the flesh to see how holy the heart is. I'm not sure that's the way it should be done. The Lord looketh on the what? Heart, the Bible says, in the words of Jesus. He looks on the heart, not on the outside. The Jews are so interested on the externals. Christ is interested on the inside, you see. And perfection is of the heart, of the soul, not of the flesh. That will definitely have an influence on the flesh. We might not find perfection in the flesh. We still have these bodies until translation or resurrection. And the Bible calls them vile bodies during all that time. And so there might be occasional misdeeds of the weak flesh. But we must not make excuses by using this page and saying, oh, well, I can't be perfect anyhow. I'll do anything I want to. It doesn't say that. We cannot claim holy flesh, but we can have holy hearts that are right in tune with heaven. I don't believe there ought to be bondage to sin when the Son has made us free. There might be occasional misdeeds, but that's not bondage. That's just an encumbrance with these vile bodies, which Paul calls the body of death. Who should live in this body of death that seems to drag us down like a terrible weight? And so we bear about in our bodies this type of problem. We still may have holy hearts. What kind of perfection is perfection of the soul? How perfect can the soul be? What is a holy heart? Now, will it be as good as Adam before Adam sinned? In Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1132, human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. Sinless perfection in Adam and Eve failed when tempted. I'm suggesting that you have to have better than they had. Is that too severe a thought? Would we be well off if we had the perfection of the angels? The very next sentence in Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1132. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Now we're talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about sinless bodies and sinless beings who've never seen sin, who've never heard about sin. Yet when tempted, they fell. A third of the angels fell. And both Adam and Eve fell. And so their perfection was not a sufficient guarantee or protection against temptation. If you become as perfect as was Adam before he sinned, or as the angels before they fell, will that assure God that you'll not sin in heaven? Never. That's not a ticket to heaven. No more than theirs was a guarantee that they would not sin. I used to teach flying in the war, and I had a student, one student, who was very perfect. His first name was Vince, and I shall never forget him. I had six students. Five are almost impossible to teach flying. Most of us find it very difficult to learn flying. There are too many dimensions of flying. It's just not right and left and forward and back, we know. It's also up and down. And our brains can't think six different ways at one time. A few can and most can't. And so it's normal to expect people to have difficulty with this. Most of the students, you can show them 20 times how to do one maneuver and they still can't do it. If you showed Vince once, he did it exactly like you did the first time. He's the only student I ever heard of like that. And I was very privileged to have him, I believe. As I used to discuss him with the other instructors, and I was a greenhorn, just my first batch of students, really, they said, you better be careful, that fellow. Something will happen, and you better give him bad grades. And I said, I'd have to lie to do that. He does everything flawlessly. The others used to bounce all the way down the runway, always recover from bad landings. He never did, so I used to bump the stick coming into land or hit the throttle with my hand so he'd make a bad landing and have to recover, just in case he ever did that in the future. All sorts of things I did to just sort of confuse him, you know, and make his flying imperfect. They all left that place and went a couple hundred miles away to another flying school, twin-engine advanced school. And we got news back from there after about 6 weeks about one of my students. The runway there was built, the concrete setting on top of the ground, so the dirt wasn't up around it. So at the end of the runway, there's about 3 foot of cement standing right up above the ground. My students were supposed to learn how to land the first 50 feet of the runway, so they had a long way to slow down in case you lost your brakes. The only one who could do that was Vince. The other five could never do it, no matter how hard they tried. And so as this man who was so perfect came into land one day, he came in for the first time just slightly low, very little bit. And he hit the wheels on the edge of the runway, like that, the cement. And the wheels just folded back and he went sliding down the runway in the bell of the airplane. Fortunately, no one was injured. All the rest of those fellows who couldn't do anything right never had an accident. The perfect one had the only accident. The imperfect ones had no accident. Who will go to heaven and be saved? We don't have this figured out quite right yet, do we? The angels were not safe in heaven. They still sinned with all their perfection. And Adam was not safe in Eden. He still sinned with all his perfection. And friends, I don't care how perfect you become in your sinlessness, you won't be safe either. Nor will I. We just think we will. And we must think about this topic vastly different than we have in the past, or we'll never understand why it's so confusing and what the truth about it really is. It's explained on the very same page where I read the other two quotations, Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1132. I think it's probably the finest study on perfection you can find any place, if you understand all its ramifications. It begins by discussing the cross of Christ. Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of him who has the power of death, who was the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated, and there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. That which can prevent sin down here will prevent sin up in heaven. What is that? The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. The angels who have never fallen are not secure from sin or temptation except by looking to the sufferings of God. That's what she says. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. The cross of Christ on this earth guards them from future apostasy there because of its effectiveness. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God, and you know he dies. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds. So now here and in heaven and also the unfallen worlds, an eternal safeguard for them as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world and will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we only understood what she's saying, that any type of perfection that we might have, or that the angels would have, or in other worlds they have, would have, would not protect us from future sin. One thing protects us and guarantees against future sin in spite of any temptation, and that's the cross of Christ. You say, I don't understand. How does the cross of Christ guarantee against future sin? When perfection will not. Sinless perfection will not. How does it guarantee against that? First of all, the cross of Christ is one of the most unique types of righteousness or obedience that's found any place in the Scriptures. There's not another act like it, exactly. Christ's whole life had this principle, this theme, but this is a unique act. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it talks about, by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. In Philip's translation, it says, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One act of perfect righteousness. Of course, we understand this is the cross and the death of Christ there. There is no righteousness like the death of Jesus. There is no perfection quite like the death of Christ. It's a different kind of perfection that we do not commonly think about. It doesn't seem as part of normal behavior or activities of life that includes perfection, but it is. You see, the submission that was required at Calvary and in Gethsemane is most unusual. When you have time, read Matthew 26, verses 39, 42, and 44, where Christ was there in Gethsemane and prayed those three times, where the Father tried to give him the cup of our sins, and Christ prayed that this cup would pass from him, that he would not have to take it. But he closed his prayer, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, you have to stop to think about this. If he took the cup of our sins, he'd be separated from the one who had eternally loved him and whom he had eternally loved, from everlasting to everlasting. If he obeyed his Father, he'd be separated from his Father, and he feared to be an eternal separation. Those were his thoughts. So by obeying his Father, he would have to leave his Father and the love affair be broken up. If he loved us, he would take it. If he loved his father, he would not take it. It appears, does it not? It seemed a terrible enigma for him. And the only thing that carried him through was that he knew his father could be trusted. He loved his father, and he knew the father loved him. And so he always prayed, not what I think, not how logical it might seem to me or illogical. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Now, with all the ramifications of this problem, to pray, not my will, but thine be done, is a unique submission. Most unusual. In other words, I'll accept the separation. I'll accept your will because you say so. And all the complications that seemed to enter his mind of eternal separation from his father and all the heartbreak that would bring him, he said, whatever you say. Can you tell about another obedience like that? This almost seems to go beyond obedience, doesn't it? Such submission, such yielding, such trust, such self-distrust. The one who was perfect in humanity so totally distrusted himself that he would not follow his own logic, his own thinking. He said, whatever you say, that's good enough for me. The cross of Calvary stands up all by itself as the epitome of perfection and righteousness. A different kind of perfection. It's obedience, and obedience is righteousness. But I suppose the best way to describe it is the self-denial and the total confidence or reliance on someone else. This type of perfection is different. I would like to suggest that the whole Bible is filled with this. But we do not often see it as it really is, as Christ presented the law in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. The great commandment of the law, as it's called. He talked about supreme love for God. And the Bible uses the words, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Every little fragment, total love for God. What else would you love? If all the mind and all the soul and all the heart is wrapped up in him, what else would you love? He's an all-consuming affection in the life. He's supreme. No love for self. Is that right? God has taken over every particle. So that all my ideas, all my plans, all my interests, everything, every thought is of him. Supreme love for God. And he goes on and says, and your neighbor is yourself. Now, what kind of love is this? Desire of Ages, page 20, and I've stayed there for a long time. But I think we must understand what it says. There she talks about the law of self-renouncing love. It's not the kind of love that you would maybe think of yourself. It's defined for us. She also says the glory of self-sacrificing love. And then she continues in that paragraph, the law, the love which seeketh not her own. All those are found in one little paragraph. The law of self-renouncing love, the glory of self-sacrificing love, the love which seeketh not her own. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. And love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. And the fulfilling of the law is righteousness and perfection. If it's self-sacrificing love, self-renouncing love, love that seeks not her own. Do you get the quality of self-denial, of self-forgetfulness, of thinking of others? That's described here so accurately for us. And you look at the law, you'll see it. It's just so obvious that it's not an egocentric perfection. It's not looking to see how am I doing. It's nothing like that at all. It's what am I doing for others and what do I think about them. And it's not doing for others because I want to become perfect. It's doing for others because I love them and forget myself. And that's a different motivation and a far different goal. This is found in many places in the Scriptures. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, where it describes the life of Jesus so beautifully, and you've heard it so many times, but the thoughts are brought out here very vividly. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Back up there in verses 4 and 5, it says, look not every man on his own things. Don't worry about yourself and what you have. But every man also on the things of others. Be concerned about them, their needs. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This total self-forgetfulness. Supreme love for God that just takes over and guides in every step of life. And this consuming interest in the needs of others, so much so that he even takes separation from his Father because he loved you and me so much. That type of self-surrender, of yielding, of submissiveness, is truly the perfection of Christ, far more than we realize. And we ought to look at this kind of perfection. Jesus said, if you come after me, in Matthew 16:24, let a man deny himself and take up his cross, on which we die to self, and follow me. I would like to suggest that Christ is talking about perfection in that verse. Deny himself. Forget ourselves. Take up our cross. We die on the cross we carry. Self is forgotten. And we follow Jesus every step of the way. He leads. He guides. I do his will. He's the only safeguard. There are no others. In volume 5 of the commentaries, page 1133, across the page from the other one, kneeling at the cross, he has reached the highest place to which man can attain. We have visions and dreams way beyond the cross. She says, kneeling at the cross, we've reached the highest place that we can ever attain. There's no higher place. That's on our knees, not standing. Looking up, worshiping that marvelous one who sacrificed to such an extent. Do you understand what I'm talking about? We look to see what our hands are doing, you know, to see if they're doing things as perfectly as they ought to. What our eyes see and our ears listen to and what our tongues taste and all sorts of things. And we look to those things to see if we're perfect enough. And the Lord's saying, don't look there, look at the heart. Who has your heart? Who controls your thoughts? Who rules your life? Who dominates you? Are you gladly submissive to him? Do you delight to do his law? Do you distrust self so totally that you must have someone else to lead you all the way? It's that total distrust of self and that total confidence in God, supreme love for God, that self-denial, that submissiveness to him. This is perfection. In the Bible. A very unique thing about this. This kind of perfection is easy for the worst sinners. And it's difficult for the best sinners. Isn't that true? The real bad sinners, you know, don't trust themselves. They've been bad so long. And they've never been able to rise above bad sin. They cannot trust themselves. They've always been a failure. How desperately they need someone else to help them, and so they gladly submit to anyone else who can help them. But it's the good ones, you know, like us, who are proud of our goodness, who are doing quite well externally. We're the ones who don't need too much help. And it's very difficult for us to submit to anybody else, isn't it? We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we? And so we don't submit. We say, let me try, let me try, let me try. And all through our lives we're saying, let me try. And the Lord says, when are you ever going to discover that your trials are all failures? That only through Christ can I do all things, not in myself. That's only by that total submission to him, because I need him so much. Even our best deeds are so tainted with self, are they not? And we call that righteousness. But when we submit to Jesus, and he rules the life. Life is so different. Jesus said the greatest in his kingdom would be the one who serves. And one of the finest little parables on perfection is found in Matthew 19:21. And you know it so well, but not about this topic. The rich young ruler is what this is about. What good thing should I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the law. And he names it. He said, I've done all those things. What lack I yet? And so the Lord says to him there in verse 21, if thou wilt be what? Perfect. That's what Jesus said. If you want to be perfect, do what? Sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. Do what I say then. In a brief little nugget, let a man deny himself. If you really want to be perfect, deny yourself. Not to attain perfection, but because you love those poor people. And you want to see them fed and clothed and a place to stay. Different goals, entirely different motivation. If you'll be perfect, forget yourself. Then follow me, and I'll show you what to do. Self-denial is a road of great success and great perfection. In Mount of Blessings, page 77, I promised to come back there. It talks how the Jews failed in achieving righteousness and perfection. It says, now he points out to them the character of the righteousness that all who enter heaven will possess. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he describes its fruits. And now in one sentence, he points out its source and its nature. Two things. One sentence, source and nature of righteousness. Be perfect as God is perfect. Source and nature. The law is but a transcript of the character of God. Behold in your heavenly Father a perfect manifestation of the principles which are the foundation of his government. God is love. Like rays of light from the sun, love and light and joy flow out from him to all his creatures. He is eternally giving. Just flows out all day long, all night long, every day, all our lives. It is his nature to give. God's nature. His very life is the outflow of unselfish love. He never thinks of himself. God doesn't. His very life is the outflow of unselfish love. He's just always giving, always forgetting himself, always thinking of his children. It continues on the next paragraph like this. He tells us to be perfect as he is, in the same manner that I think that's described. We are to be centers of light and blessing to our little circle, even as he is to the universe, his big circle, you see. We have nothing of ourselves, but the light of his love shines upon us, and we are to reflect its brightness. He's to give every good and precious gift. It just flows out to us, and we reflect and give this to others, you see. In his borrowed goodness, good, she says. We may be perfect in our sphere, even as God is perfect in his. That little neighborhood where you live, the little office where you work, or the classroom, or the place in the dormitory, wherever it is, that's your sphere. It's not the whole universe. That's your sphere. In that sphere, we're to shed light and blessing on all around us. We can only give it as we receive it. But as we receive it, we are to give it. If I understand the Bible well, we can become much greater givers than we've ever been. For it tells us in Luke 6, verse 38, as you give, you'll receive. In the same measure you give, you'll receive back. So the great givers are always great receivers. The little givers are only getting a little bit back. The channel becomes bigger and bigger as our hearts are big, you see, and love many people. And as God gives us great blessings, we shower great blessings on other people. And we're great helpers. We give great light. And they're grateful for that. How big a giver can God make you? I'm not just talking about money. Money's almost meaningless in many ways. I'm talking about encouragement. I'm talking about a loaf of bread. I'm talking about taking care of the neighbor's children. I'm talking about the little prayer at the bedside of someone who's sick. I'm talking about visiting the little old lady in the rest home that hasn't had a visitor in 2 months. I'm talking about the common, ordinary things of life where we forget ourselves and we're out there to bless other people. All day long the Lord was doing this. Then the night he was filling back up the reservoir, wasn't he? As he went to the giver every good and precious gift. And the next day just pouring it out. And that night, filling back up again. Always, every day, serving mankind, forgetting himself totally, that you might be blessed and I might be blessed. I would like to suggest that life of service, of total self-forgetfulness, of so much love for others, always lightening the load, always blessing them, total submission to God, that this has more to do with perfection than any other thing I know of. This has a closer connection to the cross than the other type of activity. And this particular thing, distrust of self, total confidence in God, makes us safe in heaven for eternity. The cross teaches that lesson. If Christ himself would not trust himself under those circumstances, but only his Father, when can you trust yourself? This is perfection. How perfect can he make you? At one time, the Lord promised Moses that he would give the children of Israel flesh to eat until it came out of their nostrils. And Moses reasoned in Numbers 11, 21 to 23 with God. And he said, how will you do this? Kill all the animals and all of Israel? And verse 23, The Lord rebuked Moses, and he said, "Is the Lord's arm waxed short that he's not able to do this? Has God become weak, incapacitated, so he can't do what he promised to do?" He said, "I'll rain it down from heaven until it's 2 cubits deep, so far out here, so far out there. It'll be all over the place. There'll be so much they just can't get rid of it." Did he do it? Yes, he did it. What will he do with a human being who submits to him totally? I can only imagine. I can't describe. If God can make a human being as complicated as you are out of dust, look at our brains, our brain cells, made out of dust by this marvelous being, the Creator. If he can make a mind like yours out of dust, what kind of a person can he make you as you are now? Just let your mind race way out there to the frontiers of thought. And so the Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think," that's Christ. Never, never limit what God wants to do in man. Never. He'll do amazing things. In that glorious kingdom above, when we gather there in the sea of glass and see each other, we'll all be amazed at the others. Completely amazed. And we'll stand there marveling at what God has done with weak human beings. And no one will take the praise to himself or herself. All the praise will be to him. May God help us this Sabbath day to recognize that we can do nothing of ourselves. Without him, we're so helpless. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this involves this unique relationship of total dependency, total distrust of self, leaning on the everlasting arms for everything. We have not yet seen what God wants to do with man. He is singling out you and me in these special last days to be an example, to be encouragement to others who are weak of what God can do. May we so fully depend upon him to become huge channels of blessing, of love and light to all mankind, so they know that God is not only love, but he's powerful. May the Lord make you perfect in every good work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.